This evening, we rejoice in the service that is before us. We rejoice in that we can remember thy Son in what we know about him, as declared in thy word, and what we have personally experienced in our relationship with him. We praise thee for so great salvation, for the varying ministries of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit that is made available to us as we live our Christian lives. We dedicate this service to thy Son in remembrance of him, in his name and for his glory. Amen. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. That paper I gave you was Luke chapter 7. Okay. As I was looking through the book of Luke, I was compelled to hesitate and muse upon this particular passage. Our Lord had just finished the famous Sermon on the Mount, or at least the part that Luke records. And then in the seventh chapter, he has an encounter with a Roman soldier. And I thought, how apropos in the time in which we live, and certainly that military personnel can be believers. And in fact, they can be believers who are in charge of many others. I think sometimes we get the idea that to be a member of the military, you have to be some kind of a strange individual that is always looking to take someone's life, and that's not true. Here was a man who, according to verse 2, is called a centurion. We know that because the slave is sent by the centurion to talk to our Lord. When I first read this, I thought to myself, this was my first reaction, well, why didn't the centurion come himself? Why did he send his representative? And so beginning at verse 7 it says, "And when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave or servant who was highly regarded by him," that is, this slave was highly regarded by the centurion, "was sick and about to die. And when he heard about this, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave." So the slave is ill, and he sends word through these Jewish elders that he has a person that he regards very highly that is ill near unto death. "And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him.'" Now that to me is a very interesting statement, because when we think of the word worth or any worthiness that we have, we find a deacon came to me once and he said, "What worth do we really have? How come there is that statement used throughout the scripture regarding the believer?" And I said, "Well, you know what our worth is. It's only as we are related to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." Unworthily, for example, in the passage that we previously quoted, the worth that we have in coming together in the Lord's Supper is the worth that we enjoy having been cleansed from our sins. It isn't certainly anything in and that of ourselves. It is the position that we have in Christ. So he is passing on the information about this ill slave, and he is saying, in effect, that he is worthy for you to do this. So then it goes on and it says, "For he loves our nation." So we know that he was not anti-Semitic, but rather he was pro-Semitic. Here is a Roman centurion, probably of high rank, who is in charge of many individuals, and he sends these elders on behalf of his sick slave to have the Lord Jesus come to his house and to heal him. A man who would be recognized as a man of authority, one certainly that you would not normally associate with being pro-Israeli as such. And so it says, he loves our nation. As a matter of fact, it goes on and says, it is he who built us our synagogue. So the man is really involved with the activities of the not only Jewish culture, but the worship of the one God. That's important for you to realize, because under the Roman theological thinking, it was a polytheistic system. They had a God for almost every occasion. They had a God of love and a God of peace and a God of war and a God of the sun and the moon and the stars. They had a God of the depths. They had a God for running. They had a God for fighting. They had a God for surrender. They had a God for almost everything. And so apparently somewhere along the line, this individual centurion, this man of high rank within the Roman corps, had, in our terminology, become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be under the dispensation of Israel, he was still saved. He is sympathetic toward the nation as a nation. He's gone so far as even to build a place of worship for them. Now Jesus started on his way, verse 6, with them, and when he is already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. And as I read this, I thought to myself, here's a man of war. Here's a man of honor. Here's a man of integrity. Here's a man who was looked upon by many as their commander. Here's a man who was a leader of men, of a military organization, and yet there is a phenomenal amount of humility. He realizes in whose presence he's going to come. He realizes that there is a person with whom he will now have contact, and he further realizes his unworthiness. You know, this to me is almost an accusation, an indictment for many believers today. We are so glib when we allow the Lord's name to fall from our lips. Too often we are rather nonchalant when we either refer or directly or indirectly to the works or the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a man who didn't even think himself worthy to have our Lord enter his roof. And then he goes on and says, for this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. That's why he sent the elders. It wasn't that he was afraid. It wasn't that he wasn't a man thought it possible for him to go from point A to point B to intercept our Lord on the way to Capernaum. Oh no. What he saw was himself realistically. He saw himself, as I suggested this morning, he looked in the mirror and saw his true worth and realized against this perfect individual, this one who was God incarnate, that he wasn't much. Here was a man that we can evidently and without any fear of contradiction say, a man not only of integrity, but true humility. This is what a humble spirit is all about. A humble spirit is not where you walk around round-shouldered with your eyes lowered and talk softly. I found that a lot of people that do that are very arrogant. Here's a man who probably stood very straight. Here's a man who probably led his troops effectively. It doesn't say anything about the lack of consideration for his people. As a matter of fact, it emphasizes that he had great consideration for his people. In this case, one of his servants, one of his attendants. He's concerned about this man. And I think we likewise, if there's an application here, and there is, that we should be concerned for each other. We are all servants of the Lord together. We have an obligation to, if necessary, not go and send representatives to the Lord on the way to Capernaum when we are sick, but to pray for each other, to consider each other. And this is what the Lord's Supper is all about. This is why I am so annoyed, and I say that not in the sense of being angered, but disheartened when I see too often too little coming together to celebrate this time. This is the time when we celebrate our unity. This is the time when we get together to celebrate our oneness. Because, you see, that oneness declares that power which is necessary to have effect in this geographical location. So what it says to me too often, and I may not be correct in stating this, but nevertheless this is what I think, is that when I see a few out, I can only consider the fact that very few are interested in that, that very few are filled with the Spirit and even care. Now, tonight, obviously, is no representation of that because we practically have a full house. But I see people that aren't here. And I wonder sometimes, what's more important than this blessed hour? And quite frankly, I can come up with nothing. Nothing. I don't care what it is. Other than the fact that you would be ill unto death. And then maybe we would send elders somewhere to get somebody to take care of you. I consider myself unworthy. This is the reason why I did not send. This is why I did not come myself. He didn't even consider himself of worth to approach our Lord, much less entertain him in his home. And we as believers, you see, we entertain Christ in our bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ indwells all of us. And that's why I think it is imperative that we understand when it says that Christ may be at home inside you. It's one thing for him to be resident. It's another thing for him to be at home. And I'm convinced that a man of this caliber may have had what we consider a humble home, but I think it was probably quite elegant as well. Roman centurions were not noted for their poverty, you understand. The very fact that he had a slave, a servant. And this may have been one of many. The implication there, of course, he's highly regarded. So maybe he had others that he didn't so highly regard. This may have been one of his chief servants, maybe his butler, maybe the one who attended to dressing him. You know, military personnel have those that are attending to them, especially officers, putting on his sash, fixing his collar, making sure that his sword, making sure that his hat was straight. I don't know what he was as such, but he was highly regarded to the extent that this centurion felt it necessary to send someone to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ about his condition. And then he goes on, and he says, for this reason I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. There's a lot of faith there. Just say the word. I don't have the word. And then he goes on, and he says, for I too am a man under authority. In other words, under the authority of Rome. I have soldiers under me. I'm a man of command. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to the other, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. In other words, he's not trying to impress our Lord, but what he's saying, in effect, is, I'm a man of authority. And yet, I bow to yours. See, there's true humility. I bow to yours. Sometimes we become so impressed with ourselves, whether it be the authority of our position or status in life, or whether it be just the arrogance of our own authority that we suspect we have of ourselves. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. The King James says, and he turned him. The New American Standard says, and turned. Now, I don't know that he turned him. There's a crowd. There's a multitude there. There are those that are following him. I don't know whether he presented this individual to them or he just simply turned and said of him. It's not really important. And notice what he says. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Here's a Gentile. This isn't even a man of the promise. This is an alien to the Commonwealth of Israel. This is the one that is described as you and I, as those that are out of Christ, without hope. The whole list that is given in the book of Ephesians with regard to Gentiles. We had no promises. We had no Savior to come. We had no Messiah to look for. And here's a man yet that is claiming the prerogative of identifying himself with the nation of Israel, knowing that through Israel the Messiah would come. We don't know too much about him. You know, as we consider, for example, the Roman Church, too often we ascribe to the church at Rome the other centurion that was led to the Lord by Peter. I don't know. I don't know that maybe this man may have had some effect. You know, we don't really know how the church at Rome actually began. When the Apostle Paul got there, it was already established. As a matter of fact, it was a rather large church. Would you give me the prerogative of saying, I think this guy did it? I think he had something to do with it. And if he didn't, he was certainly the chairman of the Board of Deacons. You see, after a while, these men would eventually finish their duty and they'd go back home. As a Roman centurion, I put him back in Rome. And then saying to himself, my servant was healed by the Messiah. And as he had built a synagogue for the Jews, why not build a church for the Romans? Don't place too much stock on that. Don't take notes on that. Don't say that I said that he was the one. I just want to give him some credit. And then the other one for having done something else along the line. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. You know, later, if you read the account as it goes on, he goes into the city, and there the Jews are rejecting him. There the Jews want to kill him. There they want to throw him off a cliff. And he says, oh, you of little or no faith. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Where is the faith in Israel? On one occasion he said, and this is for a challenge, if you want to be challenged this evening. When I return, shall I find any faith on the face of the earth? What is faith? Faith, of course, is the realization, in part, that you can't do it, that he can do it. This man is saying, in effect, I can't save my servant. I can't heal him. I can't do anything for him. Only you can. How much faith does it really need? Or do you really need? How much faith does it take? Well, we have the beginnings of faith in the mustard seed parable. But you know, a mustard seed is really small. Have you ever seen a mustard plant? I've seen them. They're horrendous. Here's the whole point. A little faith eventually produces a lot of faith. It's a part of growth. And as you grow in the Christian life, it's the exercise of faith today, tomorrow, the next day. And what is it saying in effect? I can't do it. He's got to do it. I can't live the Christian life in my power. He's got to supply that power. Don't wait, by the way, until everything is just wrought and everything looks to where you can't turn this way or that with any solution before you exercise that little mustard seed of faith. Build your faith. Continue on with that. Do you know what it takes to do that? A quiet, gentle, and humble spirit. That doesn't mean that you walk around meekly and weakly. Oh, no. It's an attitude of thinking. Again, we have a man of authority. We have a man of worth, as the world sees worth. Admired. His men would sit around and talk about him. What do you think of our commander? Great guy. Honest. With integrity. And yet, when it came to truly evaluating himself in the light of our Lord, he saw his what? His nothingness. I am not worthy. Let's finish it up. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. What else would you think? What else would you think? Would our Lord turn away a Gentile? Would he say of him, what have I got to do with thee, O Gentile dog? See, Gentiles were looked upon by the Jews as the lowest. I think this is also a preparation for our Lord. And the reason I think that is because of the fact that he marveled at him. You know what that says? You know what that means? He was amazed. He's amazed. So, well, didn't our Lord know that in his humanity? Was he omniscient? Did he utilize the exercise of his divine attributes? No. In the true understanding of the kenosis, and the true understanding of the hypostatic union, which we've studied repeatedly, our Lord marveled at the fact that here is an individual, a Gentile, a man who was acknowledged by the world as being great, and yet he is humbling himself to the point where he's saying, in effect, I'm not even worthy for you to come into my house. I think we should consider the faith of this man. If I were to pray for anything with regard to this assembly, it would be, oh, that we might have half of what this man had. To realize the lack of our worth and the all-sufficiency of his worth, the all-sufficiency of his power, and the greatness of his person. That's what the service is all about. The writer said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, listen to it, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. You think that he had any understanding of what this man may have had? I think so. I think he's saying the same thing. There's a hymn, I don't know if it's in our hymn book. As a matter of fact, quite frankly, I don't even think I know the music to it. It sounds something like, I am not worthy, I am not worthy. Whenever we get the idea, you know, that we are worthy of so great salvation, or that we are worthy of the outpouring of his grace, that's when it all shuts down. That's where the whole system of God's plan for us is short-circuited. We're not worthy. What worth do we have in and out of ourselves? Hellbound? Twice dead? Twice dead. Eventually we'll die physically, And outside of Christ, spiritual death, we have the pronouncement of judgment upon us. We carry the scar of Adam's original sin. I say that poetically, of course. Isn't it worth enough? And what worth is there after salvation? What does God see in us to pour out his blessing upon us when we reach maturity? What is the worth that he sees upon us to sustain us on a daily basis in logistics? What is our worth? His worth. It's his worth. And he sees us not because of who and what we are, but the greatness of his Son and the accomplishments of the Son. And that's what makes this hour what it is. A time of remembrance. A time of considering and musing upon his person, his work, and the fact that we are here worthy only because of our identity in him, and nothing in and that of ourselves. Let's open our hymn books to 423.